you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 25. It's also printed in your bulletin. And if you're taking notes, you might want to note that there are parallel passages to this one in Matthew 16 and also Mark 8 that are interesting, very slight variations. We may reference some of those a little bit. The question has been on my mind during this time of coronavirus: what does discipleship look like in a time of pandemic, of isolation, of the church not really being able to gather together in person, small groups not being able to gather together? The question of discipleship is one that is always on my mind, and it's a question that many have answered differently in different places, different points in time. What are the steps for discipleship? What should we do for discipleship? It's one of the questions that Jesus' disciples are constantly wrestling with, and Jesus is walking with them through the process of what it means to follow him. How is a disciple made? Who are the disciples? There were the 12 that followed Jesus. There are also three in particular that Jesus seems to call out more and to train deeper and be closer with. But then there are also crowds that follow along with Jesus, and crowds of thousands that sometimes gather. They've just gathered and famously been taught by Jesus for multiple days, at least 3 days. Jesus looks on them and says, you know, they're hungry. And the disciples say, yeah, it's time to send them home. And Jesus says, no, we need to feed them. And miraculously, they feed them fish. There's a group in between the 12 and the 5,000, too, that follow along with Jesus and includes many women and others who seem to be really engaged with the teaching of Jesus. This question of discipleship is the one that I want to look at going forward for the next few months and really center in on the question. In today's sermon, I want to keep it a little briefer, and I also want to pose some questions that we don't necessarily answer, that I want to answer as we go forward, and I'll lay out some of the plan for the coming weeks, months for preaching, and also some of the things that we'll do as a church for the purpose of discipleship. This passage for today, let me read it, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's a well-known passage. May have been one of the first passages I ever taught on, even as a college student, when I was given an opportunity to teach. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word, he tells us, stands forever." Let me pray. Oh Lord, will you open our eyes to see the reality of these, your words around us in our lives, and will you open our hearts that we would hear and believe. That we would believe that you are with us and that we can fully follow you. We ask this in your powerful name. Amen. In another place, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus calls his disciples, and not just his disciples, but here in this situation, you have a whole crowd of people. And he said to all of them, it says, he said to all of them, "If you'll come after me, you need to give up your whole life. You need to follow me with your whole life. And in doing so, you will save your life ultimately when when you're running, you're chasing, you're trying to save it by so many ways, so many things, but you're at risk of losing your life. The question of how we follow Jesus now is an important one. His disciples were with him, but only the 12 went with him everywhere he went. And so when he's calling to all of them, he's not saying to all of them, go and leave everything behind and come and join me in my group and follow me. For many there, the question of discipleship is more alike or more similar to what we experience than what we might imagine. Later, in chapter 9, in verses 57 through 62, Jesus is confronted with people who say, yeah, I want to follow you, but they aren't quite willing to go all in. And Jesus challenges them. He says, let me read it for you. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I want to begin this question of discipleship with the most important question that Jesus poses for every single person listening. And that is the question of urgency, the matter of urgency. Most of us have a lot going on in life. And when confronted with the question of, will you follow Jesus? We say, well, yes, but I've got to do these other things first, and then I'll be able to really give my all to it. Test we have to study for. A family matter that's arisen. The job of raising children. Of pursuing a career, especially in newly in a certain vocation and paying your dues. Jesus addresses all of these kinds of concerns here and in other places as well with the challenge that the time is now. And if we say we'll put it off until the end of the coronavirus, or if we say we'll put it off until my finances are secure, or if we say when I'm less busy, I'll give it the time that it needs, Jesus warns us. Looking back is a road that will not lead to the kingdom of God. Don't assume today if you hear God's voice that tomorrow you can answer it. Which of us knows what day we will die? Which of us knows what circumstances will come up that will challenge our faith? The place to build faith, we say often, the place to build faith, suffering is oftentimes a place to build faith. But suffering can also be the thing that destroys what little faith that we have. If we come into suffering expecting that that will be the time that we build our faith, most of us will ultimately fall away. Faith and trust in God needs to be cultivated, developed in good times and in bad, deepened with. Actually, I'm going to get into what we're going to deepen it with as the main point of the message here today. And I don't want us to go over that or brush over it. So here's the question that we're going to answer in those three parts. Man, it's windy today. Can you grab that? I'll take the wind over the heat any day. You grab me a clip? Thanks.
It's so windy.
I don't think the fans contributed to it. Thanks. So don't assume that tomorrow we'll have time. It's the main point I'm trying to make there. What does discipleship look like? How do we enter into discipleship? What did Jesus do with his disciples? What was the call for discipleship? The passage today we're looking at, Luke 9:23, gives a few instructions for what discipleship. The first one I want us to see is that he's saying it to all of those around him. And you notice, even as he expounds on it later in Luke 9:57-62, he isn't giving them necessarily instructions to come and join him with the 12 disciples. Two of the people, he's saying, go proclaim the kingdom of God. Go tell others that the kingdom of God has come. And when he says that, he's talking about himself, meaning the king has come, that Christ is the king. And so for many, there is a call to proclaim the gospel. And that's one of the key elements, one of these three that I want to suggest is the mark of a disciple. And that is that we are on mission, a mission that proclaims the kingdom of God. But also, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here's the second item of discipleship that I want us to look at and consider more. And that is the call to mercy. The call to mercy, to show sacrificial love to others in meaningful ways. Now, mercy doesn't come natural. And when I was talking from the Sermon on the Mount, I was reading from the Sermon on the Mount earlier, following the Lord's Prayer, one of those calls is that we would forgive others as God forgives us. And Jesus uses some surprising language that our salvation is actually tied to our forgiving others or our lack of forgiveness to others. It's really pretty stark and surprising language, because when most of us think about what gets us salvation, we think, well, God's love and his provision for us gets us to salvation. And then we also think, well, I need to pursue holiness and stop doing these various things that are selfish. But a lot of us don't take the extra step to see how closely Jesus ties holiness, the experience of forgiveness, with our action of forgiving others of their sins. The ability to show mercy in real, tangible, messy situations in life is one of the most important experiences that we can have in maturing as Christians, or to use a different word, to be discipled, to become disciples of God. So we've got these two elements of discipleship. One is mission and one is mercy. And the third one is that we would know the Word of God, that we would spend time in fellowship with him. And this Jesus hints at with his disciples. He gets at when he says, well, I'll wait again. This we can find in two places in this verse. And the first one is this, that when Jesus says that we would come and follow him, it's meaning that we're spending time with him. And you say, well, you just said some people he's sending out and some people he's not. But he's still with all of them. He's teaching them. He's instructing them and giving them instructions and saying, if you would be my disciples, you will follow my instructions. He goes on in verse 26. We didn't read it as part of the text. He goes on to say, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. It's impossible to know God and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without knowing him and his words. And this is why his words are so important, not just the words that Jesus spoke, but the words that Jesus, who is God, has given us in all of his scriptures. For all of those words point us to the person of Jesus. They inform us of who Jesus is. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus without having a knowledge and a love for God's word. Now, some people choose to pursue this in the study of theology in a way that they love the words about God more than they love the God who gave the words. We should always guard against that. I just mentioned recently in the email yesterday the words from the book by J.I. Packer. I mentioned the death of J.I. Packer, who died 2 days ago. If you've never read the book, Knowing God, I highly recommend it. He opens that book with some questions about what it is to know God. And one of the things he says in that, points out two trends. He says the first is that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room only for small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set God at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote. When we pursue the study of God, the study of theology, the practice of discipleship, we should always understand that that practice draws us into a more intimate fellowship with Christ, with God as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not in a way that brings God down, but that elevates God and makes him even greater. It doesn't make him greater, it makes our understanding of him that much greater. So I want us to see these three calls for discipleship from this passage. One is a call to be knowledgeable and intimately familiar with the Word of God, because in that Word we have opportunity to know God as the God who both made us and knows us personally, but also the God who has made everything in the universe. Just this week we went to look at the Neowise comet. I don't know if some of you may have seen it in the news. It's a comet that was not known of. It appeared. NASA saw it. It's visible even to the naked eye right now in the night sky in certain conditions. So when you're out, and even more so if you're able to view it from a pair of binoculars or even telescope. And in discussing the comet and where it is in our solar system, we are discussing that our solar system is just one of so many that are in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and still even our galaxy is one of so many in all of the other galaxies. And thinking about the passage, the psalm that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," takes on this order of magnitude, far more, greater than an order of magnitude and greatness, that the God who has made every one of those billions and billions of stars and solar systems is the God who has made and knows us and allowed us to know him. More than that, he's made us to be in fellowship with him. To study his word is to know the greatness of God, but also the intimacy of God. And one of the places that I want to take us over the next few weeks is a study of the Sermon on the Mount. Read it today for purpose, or part of it today for that purpose, to introduce us to it. Because I don't think, as Christians, all of God's word is the full counsel of God. But as Christians, it is impossible for us to grow into maturity in Christ without being very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Some people joke that Martin Lloyd-Jones took 20-something sermons to preach through the Sermon on the Mount. It might have even been more than that. I need to pull that book out again and study it. But Jesus preached it in one. By the way, it's a sermon that is so concise, covers so much ground, but is so concise, but was still preached to an outside audience. You wonder how often Jesus might have given breaks to the audience, how it could have been so concise. But then also he taught for 3 days. And as we sit and complain about the heat last week, and actually I didn't hear many people complain about the heat, but as we sit and we complain about the heat and we even meet outside, the Sermon on the Mount just sort of takes me back to realize how important the people found Jesus' teaching, that they would endure not only the elements, but also the lack of food. They were hungry, but they saw his word as so important, such the thing of life, that they dedicated themselves to it. They listened to him. The Sermon on the Mount covers so much of life. You may be familiar with it. It begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are all these people who experience these things that we typically consider the opposite of happiness. Culminates in those who are persecuted because of Christ's name. It flips upside down the kingdom of God in a very similar way to the passage we looked at today. Whoever would seek to save his life must lose it. What does it gain if profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself or loses his soul? The Sermon on the Mount then goes into a call to mission. And again, I want to draw us back to these three things. I want to keep these three things in front of us through this whole thing, and that is an intimate knowledge of God's Word, the call to live out the Christian life in meaningful, sacrificial acts of mercy, and the call to continually be on mission. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world." But if you lose your saltiness, you're worthless. If you don't let your light shine, you're not fulfilling your desire. One of the toughest things as a Christian, particularly in a culture like today, that would seek to dismiss the word of the Christian is to be missional, to have the gospel and want to share it with people. Now, I think most of us come back and we say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I've seen people who do, they'll tell anybody about Jesus anytime, but almost every one of us has some gift of evangelism. And here's the question for you. What's that thing that you're excited to tell everyone else about that you love to do? Or that you've experienced that's too good to pass up? I know for all of you, you say, I'm more of an evangelist for rock climbing than I am for Jesus, and I think I'm guilty of that oftentimes. How many people have I invited to the climbing gym compared to how many people have I invited to know the living God through Jesus Christ? I've known people who get excited about restaurants. They'll tell anybody and everybody about the place that they just found, their favorite place. Maybe it's a television show. Have you seen this show? Can you believe how that show reflects the realities of life or exposes the true story of life and what I experience? Probably for a shrinking number of us, it's a favorite book. Take a minute to think about what it is that you are an evangelist for. A little bit of an uncomfortable setting. Do you have something in mind? Maybe a couple of things? Now, I think most of you are expecting me to go the typical preacher route and say, why don't you have the same excitement for Jesus? But that's not at all what Jesus says to his disciples, and it's not what being missional is. It's not even what I challenge you as disciples of Jesus Christ to be and become. Here's the main reason that we are an evangelist for Jesus. The biggest reason we're not evangelists for Jesus is because we're not convinced that he's worth telling others about. The point I was making with all those other things is that we're excited. We know that these things are worth sharing with others. But I think for most of us, Jesus is not the God who made all of those galaxies and the whole universe and all of those solar systems. We're still wrestling with Jesus being this small person who maybe can save somebody else, maybe can save me. The thing that leads us to not share Jesus with others is not even our fear of others, but our lack of understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. I don't want any of you to go out and share Jesus today because you felt guilty for not doing it. I want all of us over the next few weeks to know Jesus more fully and ask God through prayer. By the way, there's a fourth element here that is prayer that I want to add in there, but it's so much more effective to have three than four. But ask Jesus in your prayers to make the reality of who he is and what he's done in your life and how your relationship with him so real that you would desire to tell somebody else about that. And that it would overcome a fear. And ask Jesus why that's not the case. What am I missing? Most of us have been in church for a long time. Many of us have grown up in church. And yet the question is, what am I missing that still makes Jesus so small in my mind, so insignificant in my life, that I really don't have a desire to share him with anybody around me? And ask him to make that the prayer of confession in your life. The Sermon on the Mount goes on. We're called to be salt and light. That's the first thing he opens with. As I was studying it and preparing with it, I was a little bit surprised. I knew it was there, but I just had forgotten that it was really a defining thing for the sermon, setting the course for his disciples and others who were there listening to this message. But where does he go from there? The call to mission, salt and light, goes right into the question of what do I do with the rest of Scripture? The disciples and all these crowds are coming to Jesus because they've heard that he's the Messiah, he's the deliverer, he's going to rescue them, and they aren't even sure what he's going to rescue them from. And then Jesus turns the sermon and tightens the screws a little bit. Now, conviction is still there, and it comes. He says, but I didn't come to remove a single crossing of a T or dotting of an I of the Word of God in the Old Testament. He says, I came to fulfill those things. He says even more fully, if anyone comes to you and tells you that I have come or to delete some of those things, let him be cursed. And then he presses in even more and he says, you've heard it say, don't murder. But I'm telling you that if you are angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. And he unpacks that and folds it in a few things, a few ways and other topics. And it's really brilliant. But the question of the Word of God is so present in all of Jesus' teaching, all of his call to the disciples. We cannot know God without knowing his Word. Word, mercy, mission. He presses in even more with the question of, you think you can do these things just by making a commitment and saying, I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm not going to lust anymore. But he asks this question. He says, what do you love? Because those things that you love, the things that you have affection for, those are the things that drive your actions. Do you love faithfulness, honesty, generosity, I'm not going to go.
Lily, stop it.
All right. I'm not going to go through the whole rest of it. Of course, Jesus goes on to teach his disciples to pray, and there is that fourth one that's there, and we'll come back to that. I want to conclude with just this last practical note, kind of an application note of how we become disciples of Jesus and enter into these places of word, mercy, and mission in a very tangible, real way. By saying that most of us, when we pursue discipleship, have come up in a generation where discipleship is very formulaic. Maybe you came up in the Campus Crusade for Christ environment on a college campus, and you had those three study guides. And that was what discipleship was. And evangelism was the little booklet, the four spiritual laws, where you took somebody through it. Many of us have grown up with the idea that the quiet time is the secret to all spiritual life, and we need to have that place where we can go to have the quiet time. And it needs to be at a certain time in the day, because that's what the real spiritual people did. And maybe they did in your life. Many of us in the area of mercy and service have been taught that if we don't go to do mercy ministry in a third world country where we're digging wells to provide tangible things for people, that we're not really pursuing the kingdom of God, or more locally, if it's not in some ministry in Tijuana to help build houses or to the inner city in mentoring at-risk youth or something to that effect, that we're not really doing the work of the kingdom of God of mercy. Or in the area of mission, that if we're not doing the work of evangelism in preaching on the street or in doing a short-term mission trip to a place that hasn't heard the gospel, or in going to certain places and doing certain things, that we're not really doing the work of the gospel, doing the mission of the gospel. But if you look at the life of Jesus and the life of his discipleships, the whole thing is much more organic and local than what we tend to think about. And one of the most powerful, transformative ways we can grow in our knowledge of the Word and practice mercy and be on mission is to look at the places that God has us already. The paths that we travel on a regular basis. On our commute, do we spend some time in listening to some part of the scripture, or even listening to some teaching? Are we looking for opportunities to help those that we come in contact with, that are a part of our neighborhood, or that we may pass by, that we have opportunity for meaningful relationship with? Do we think about mission and who we can share the gospel with in terms of those that we already know? Is it a part of our prayer for those people? Discipleship has to involve all three of these things and the fourth of prayer. Word, mercy, mission. But what that looks like for each of us may be radically different, depending on the place and time that we live. For the person who lived in the medieval time, and most of those people couldn't read the scriptures, the time when they heard the word of God was oftentimes at an early morning, daily little service that was held at the local chapel or someplace where many people would walk by as they were doing, or even they would make a short trip so that the priest could read the word of God out loud and they could hear it. And they committed themselves to that. For Jesus' disciples, it was walking along with them. For somebody who loves to read, it may be finding that quiet place and having that devoted time. But for a young parent trying to get kids out to school, it may be some time at lunch. or on a short break from work, or even in the evening when the kids have gone to bed. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he pointed out the birds of the air and the flowers. And as I've been preaching here, actually, one of the things that happened last year was pretty transformative. If you look at the grass in our yard, it's quite a mixture of weeds and grass. But there's some Bermuda grass that grows in there, and you can see it especially right here and in some of the bald spots where it's starting to send out shoots into other places. And there's a section over here where Brad and Amber are sitting that's finally grass that for 8 years was just dirt. And we tried to use some leftover sod that a neighbor gave us and watered it, and we dug it out. It was a ton of work. We tried to water it all the time and just encourage us to plant seeds. But the Bermuda grass grows in a particular way, and it expands in a particular way. And when we started to understand more about how it expands, how it grows, how it is nurtured, we understood that if you plant just a little bit, a plug, and then keep it well watered, that it starts to send out these little shoots. And it expands by sending out those shoots and planting roots. And it fills in eventually. This spot right here was completely bare just a few weeks ago from playing badminton in the yard. Standing in the same place. And now it's almost all covered over with green. And our growth in discipleship is a little bit like that type of grass. We try to plant the sod and just make it all go. But what we need is a little bit that's taking root that spreads out into the rest of our life. Because, of course, discipleship is not about just giving God a little bit of time in our life. Sunday worship is very important for the Christian. It's one of the times that God plants those roots and sends those other shoots out. But we don't just give God that little bit of time. We let God work into all of our life. And one of the secrets to doing that in life is to figure out the ways that God can be a part of every bit of our life. That as we go and walk on the way, we're seeing him at work in us. There's a contrasting story that I'll tell, a little self-deprecating story this was in my notes, and Ridley Barking didn't just remind me of it. And that is when we lived in St. Louis and we had two young kids, Joseph had just been born. We were thinking about getting a dog. I'd like to say that I just love dogs and we wanted a dog so we could pour love on him. But the reality was that my Jeep had been attempted to be stolen 3 times in our back alley. And our house was, somebody tried to break into our house and left clear evidence of that. And we thought getting a dog would be a sure solution to that. It was. It's a great reason to get a dog. No more attempts. Even as a puppy. But another reason that I thought, oh, it'd be great to get a dog is because I thought if we just had a dog, I would be forced to get up at 7 a.m. every morning and go out for a run with the dog because that's what people do with their dogs, especially if they're athletic dogs. Getting a dog would make me a better person and me better in shape. It's completely failed. I've only run with Ridley maybe a couple of times. She loves to run, but I can't stand running with her because she likes to pull. Far more effective for me staying in shape has been to find things that I love to do that are active things. A plug for rock climbing. Swimming. Recently taken up swimming again in the cove. It's such a beautiful thing to do. I do still occasionally run, but I don't really enjoy running, even though I'm a decent runner. Here's the question I want to ask for you right now, though. One, what are the things that you can add into your life or change your schedule around in that will give you opportunities to spend time in God's Word, to practice mercy to others, to show mercy to others, and to be on mission that don't require you to get a dog and say, I'm going to do this at 7 o'clock when you don't. You absolutely hate to do it at 7 o'clock. Sometimes a sermon pause is a good time to think about it. What are the things that hopefully you take those plain interruptions to think about? What are some of those things? You can just do one thing. What's one thing that you can do that doesn't even necessarily add much to your schedule, but that's something that you enjoy? Some way that you can spend time with God and doing His work and experiencing His mercy as you show mercy to others. And experiencing His pleasure, not because you went and shared God with somebody else, but because you've experienced the joy of knowing God so deeply that you had opportunity to tell somebody else about it. Now, the second thing I want you to consider is more specific, and that is right now, we are forming habits in this time of coronavirus in a way that none of us have been forced to do before. We are establishing new pathways, new patterns for life. We don't get up and shower. We can get away with wearing the same shirt for days on end. We can, whatever it is, I don't care about those things, but let me ask you to consider, especially over this week, in the next couple of weeks, in the next few weeks, as we look at discipleship, what are the places that you have an opportunity during this season, during this scheduling, making new schedules, to pursue these three things: Word, mercy, mission, and prayer, in new and meaningful ways? But think about it as you go along the way. Be intentional about it. Try something out. If it's not working, don't be afraid to change it. But keep these three things in mind. Write them on a card. Post them on your mirror in the morning. Word, mercy, mission, and prayer. Word, mercy, mission. Because here's the reality of the gospel and what transforms and empowers us. And that is that Jesus came to fulfill that word in part by showing us mercy on the cross so that He could equip us for the mission of proclaiming His kingdom. And He promises us this, that when we take up our cross and show mercy, and when we follow Him with our whole life, and when we give up our lives, that in those things we will save our lives. That in those things He will never leave us. That in those things He has prepared a place for us and is continuing to form us and shape us into His disciples. I'm excited about this next season. I love the Psalms of David, but I know it was getting a little bit tired. But I'm excited for this discipleship. I'm excited for the Sermon on the Mount. I've never preached the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for me as I do it. It's probably one of the most intimidating things in all of Scripture to preach, and that's why I've waited to preach it. But I hope you can join in some of that excitement for this. Let's pray. Our Father, You have called us not only into Your kingdom but to be workers in Your kingdom, to do meaningful, impactful work as Your ambassadors on Your mission, as Your agents of mercy and serving other people, doing things not for our own glory, but so that others might have life, and entrusting to us Your word, the word of life that You have preserved throughout history, unpacked for us in brilliant ways through many minds and experiences. And pray that You would let that soak in so deeply into our lives. Father, we thank You. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.